chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. One, I want to thank the church for praying for my wife and I as well. We celebrated our 30th anniversary last weekend. That was a blessing. So my wife deserves a trophy. So whoever. Also, I wanted you to continue to pray. I had you praying for a young man named Troy, who was at Anamosa Prison Correctional Facility, and he wanted to be baptized. He was a believer, but apparently 2 days before I was to baptize him, he was shipped off to Fort Dodge Correctional Facility. The Lord opened the door on Thursday, 2 weeks ago, for my wife and I. My wife drove me there to actually preach at the prison at Fort Dodge. And the work that they're doing there, everybody knows about it. The place was packed. The place was packed. And it was all inmate elders, deacons, and ushers. And it was humbling. And so the work we do here, by God's grace, affect what's happening there. So let's keep praying for the prison ministries as well. Galatians chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Beloved.
We have before us this morning the word of God. Isn't that an amazing statement in itself? That right in our hands we have the Word of the living God. Amen. And He would speak to us this morning. What a great privilege. What a great blessing. Let's bow our heads right now as we listen and we look now to His Word. Father, we need Your help this morning. We need Your help all the time. And yet as we gather and continue to worship this morning, Father, we cry out to You. Father, there are things that would pull our focus away from You. There are things that would move our look to other things. God, help us. And as we look at Your Word this morning, we ask for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. That Spirit that dwells within Your people. To give us understanding, to give us a light, to help us, dear God, to listen and to comprehend this word that is before us this morning. So work in our lives, work in our hearts. Help me, Father, to present it clearly. Father, I pray that You help Your people understand today. And God, may we be fed from Your word today. May our faith grow. Because You speak to us through this scripture. And may we glorify You as we respond to You in humility and obedience this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 is one of the most important verses in the whole book of Galatians. And I didn't look at the record. I don't really know how long we've been in the book of Galatians. It's been several months. And yet I can stand before you and say this is one of the most important verses in this book. So we want to spend most of our time today looking at this verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Keep in mind, as we look at this passage this morning, that Paul continues to help the Galatians fight against a false teaching that says faith in Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation. The false teachers say there must be more. And the more is what we add to faith. It might be keeping the law. It might be doing good works. It might just be trying to be a good person. But this false teaching is that more has to be added to faith. What I'd like to do first of all this morning is to take a look at verses 7 through 12. And this will be a brief look. These verses are primarily a warning about how serious the main issue is. And again, that issue is whether faith is sufficient for salvation or salvation is earned by works. So keep that in mind now as we look at this passage. You have faith for salvation, and that's true, and then you have the false teaching that works are needed for salvation. So let's look now at the warnings, and we see them in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. We begin with verses 7 and 8. Look at that with me. Paul says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." And so the first warning is that the persuasion to forsake the path of faith for the path of works is not a divine persuasion. In other words, this does not come from God. That's what Paul's saying. And when we understand that, we realize what Paul's saying there, then we say to ourselves, well, take your pick. If this false teaching does not come from God, and of course it doesn't, then where does this false teaching come from? It must come from Satan. It must come from demonic spirits. It must come from the sin nature. It must come from the world. And then in these words, Paul gives us a picture with these words. The Galatians are like a runner who is running well, but something happens during the race. They're hindered. They're detoured. They're like a cross-country runner who's going good, but suddenly takes a wrong turn and finds himself going in the wrong direction. You see, this is Paul's description of the Galatians and what they faced. Look at verse 9. There's a second warning. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now the principle, I think, is very plain here. One sin can affect the whole person. One false teaching can ruin a person's spiritual life. One teacher or one leader or one church member can corrupt the whole church. One area of self-dependence in your life or in my life can affect our whole life. Whenever I see this statement from the Scripture, my mind goes to a common saying that we've often heard, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. You see, that's what Paul's saying there. And every time I use that old phrase, it reminds me of years ago when I was a young man, Cheryl and I were just married. We lived near her grandmother. Her grandmother was a small, wiry little West Virginia woman. She was a teacher, but she loved to garden, and she would just raise this huge garden. And myself, my brother-in-law, Cheryl's father, we would help her with that garden. She would plant all kinds of potatoes. And at the end of the year, when the harvest came, we would just put all those potatoes in a very deep potato bin in a dark cellar. And then for the rest of the year, we would go into that cellar and we would get potatoes to eat. And I can always remember going into that dark cellar, putting my hand into the potato bin, pulling out potatoes, and it never failed. I would grab a rotten potato. And if you've never held in your hand a rotten potato, then you've got to picture what I'm talking about. But it never failed also that when there was one rotten potato, there was a bunch of rotten potatoes. See, that's what Paul's talking about here. That's the point he makes with that little statement when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, I think that Paul's point is that this one false teaching, this one area of false doctrine, it can affect the whole church, and it did. It affected the churches of Galatia. And by trusting in themselves, in trusting in their own works, by falling to or following this false teaching by the Judaizers, then all of the churches in Galatia were affected. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so here in verse 10, Paul expresses confidence that the believers in Galatia will agree with this letter and they will turn back to faith. They will turn back to the truth. And then Paul also expresses confidence in this statement that those who go on with this false teaching, that they will be judged. And so once again, we begin to catch this glimpse of just how serious this is. I think we've seen it throughout the book, and yet Paul makes it very plain here. And Paul is trusting in the Lord to do this. He will trust in the Lord to judge these false teachers. Folks, we should really take joy in motivating people to obedience by presenting them the truth of Christ's love and Christ's power. We should do that. But I think that Paul reminds us here that we cannot ignore the judgment of God. Amen. That when we warn people, whether they be false teachers, whether they be unbelievers, whether they be believers who have followed false teaching, I think that we need to remind them of God's judgment, because Paul, I think, makes it clear that these people who are teaching a false gospel will be judged by God. And those people who turn away from that true gospel will be judged by God. Look at verse 11. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, when we read these words by Paul, it would appear that someone has accused Paul of teaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Now, think about that for a moment, because before his conversion, that's what Paul believed. That's what Paul taught, that you had to be circumcised to have a relationship with God. But perhaps some believe that Paul taught the necessity of circumcision because he had Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16. And that, folks, happened not for Timothy's salvation, but for Timothy's service among the Jews. That's why that took place. But regardless of why Paul was accused of this, he denies the charge. And he says here, but if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the offense of the cross is ceased. And so Paul preaches the sufficiency of the cross, and that's why he's still persecuted. Brothers and sisters, the cross is a stumbling block.
Yes, it is.
The cross is an offense. Think about it this morning. The cross either makes people very, very happy because their sins are forgiven, or the cross makes people very, very angry because the cross removes every ground of boasting in sinful man. And so it either brings great happiness or it brings great anger. The death of Jesus on the cross for our sin is such a radical indictment of our sinful condition and such a complete satisfaction of God's justice that any attempt to save ourselves except through faith is a compliment to ourselves and an insult to the fullness of Christ's atonement. So Paul does not preach circumcision. And then look at verse 12. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, I admit to you this morning that this is a shocking statement by the Apostle Paul. And I believe that through the Holy Spirit, he gives it for the shock value because it's so serious what he's dealing with. See, he does not preach circumcision, but the false teachers do. And of those who preach this false gospel, Paul says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The ESV says it this way, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The NASB says it this way, I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And I would say to you that what we see in this statement, that Paul's had such a deep concern for the gospel of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that he wished that these false teachers, these Judaizers who were so enthusiastic about circumcision, would go the whole way and just castrate themselves. And so I say to you, it's surprising and shocking when you see this statement by the Apostle Paul, But brothers and sisters, what it does to us, it shows us the seriousness and the utter seriousness of what Paul is talking about here. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that those who preach a different gospel, he said, let them be accursed. Let the curse of God rest upon them. And so I back up from those statements and I simply say to you that we can't read these verses without sensing the seriousness of this issue. The physical and the spiritual lives of people are at stake. The eternal destiny of people is in the balance. And Paul knew this and we feel it in his words. Now let's go back to verse 6, and let's look at the main issue. That's the warnings. Now look at the main issue, verse 6. What is the main issue? I would call it the heart of faith or the heart of works. Now look at verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The ESV says it this way, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So I say to you now, and I've said it in different ways now for many months as we've looked at this book, the gospel is not about our works. And I'm talking about salvation. Salvation is not about our works. And we've been saying this for a while, but we can't say it enough. We are not saved by works. We can't add works to the grace of God. See, the reason that we live by faith and not by works is that works have no power to win blessing from God. In fact, our works for salvation offend God. And they offend God because they nullify the grace of God. But faith has the power to win all things from God because it honors God's free grace. It comes to God as helpless, hopeless sinners who deserve nothing. And we come to God with nothing but a trust in God and a faith in God. And that honors God and that glorifies Him. Now someone might ask, well, is there really that big a difference? I mean, isn't faith just an expression of our work? Isn't faith just our work? Hold your place in Galatians 5 and go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I want you to look at verses 4 and 5 for the answer. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So Paul says this, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 4, what it means to live by works. It means to have the mindset of an employee, with God as the employer who needs our service. And so when you do what God needs, when you work for God, then God, who is a good employer, He will pay you your wages. God owes you wages because you work for Him, and He will pay you those wages. And brothers and sisters, that is actually the essence of what we call legalism. It's to work for something. It's to keep a law. It's to do certain things so God will do things for us. That's a works religion. So it's us working for God and God paying us wages that He owes us. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5. Because this is how we live by faith. "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, folks, what that means is that we have to stop thinking of ourselves as an employee and God as the employer. In other words, we stop working for God. So see, I'm going to stand before you and I'm going to say this. Stop working for God. We even have to be careful in our language. I try to be guarded now. Stop working for Jesus. Stop working for God. Do we actually think that God needs our work? Do we actually think that Jesus needs our work? You see, the way I try to think about it now, I work for God's people in the strength that God gives me. I serve God's people in the strength and the power that God gives. So I'll say it again, stop working for God. Faith is not added to works, and works are not added to faith. Get this now, faith excludes works. Faith is completely different from works. God is not the employer who needs my labor and who pays me for my labor. I am the needy person in this relationship, and God is the workman who has all the know-how and all the power and all of the provision to meet my needs. And so the mindset of faith is this: I never work to supply any deficiency that God has, because God has no deficiency. But God is always working for me to supply all my deficiencies. Now, let me explain it in another way. I'll just say it another way. Our hearts are defined by desires, by what we want. In other words, the inner man is always producing desires. Now, the heart that is set on works desires the thrill of its will and its body overcoming challenges. And folks, this can manifest itself in many different ways. For example, it might be climbing a mountain. It might be finishing a long distance race. It might be losing 30 pounds. It might be volunteering for combat. It might even be performing an extended time of fasting and prayer. You see, the heart that is set on works longs for the thrill of overcoming great obstacles in the power of self. Now see, I'm going to emphasize that again. It's the power of self. It's the sufficiency of self. You see, that's the heart of works. I can do this. I can do that. I can work to get something from God. That's the heart of works. But the heart of faith is different because it too has desires. But the heart of faith desires the thrill of feeling God work in us and through us to overcome an obstacle. You see, works wants the thrill of feeling itself overcome an obstacle, and faith wants the thrill of feeling God overcome an obstacle. You see, works longs for the joy of being glorified as capable and strong and smart, and faith longs for the joy of seeing God glorified for His capability and His strength and His wisdom. Now, in its religious form, works, for example, accepts the challenge of morality and conquers its obstacles through great exertion and personal sacrifice, and then offers the victory to God for God's gratitude and God's applause and God's reward. That's the heart of works. But faith also accepts the challenge of morality, but only as an occasion to become the instrument of God's power. And when the victory is achieved, faith rejoices that all of the glory and all of the praise and all of the thanks belongs to God. You see, folks, there are two kinds of hearts. There's a heart of works and a heart of faith. And these two hearts exist in every church. As a matter of fact, these two hearts exist in every person. And see, the big question is, will we trust ourselves or will we trust God? And the heart that's trusting in self is the heart of works. The heart that's trusting in God is the heart of faith. Now, Galatians 5:6, look at it again. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So why does faith produce love? See, I want you to see that. Look at it with your own eyes. Paul says, "But faith working through love." Paul connects faith and love. So why does faith produce love? Now, Paul's point here in this statement is that works avail nothing. Circumcision or uncircumcision, they count for nothing. So what avails? What counts? This is why this verse is so important. He says, this is what counts. This is what's important. What avails? What counts? It's faith working through love. Now let's understand this. Paul's saying that we are justified by one thing, and we are justified by faith. And this faith is of such nature that it produces love. This faith produces love. This faith is like a good tree that produces fruit, and the fruit is love. Now, this love that Paul speaks about here, folks, is a love for others. In verse 14, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, stay with me because this is important. Faith always looks away from self. Faith always looks toward God. So faith looks to God. Faith depends on God. Faith is thrilled not when we work, but when God works. And faith will push out and push away selfishness and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency. You see, faith looks to God for power and for provision. And faith will push us into the current where God's power flows the most freely, and that's the current of love. And it's love for others. Faith produces love because acts of love that we know and that we feel, we experience the power of God conquering our sin and conquering our selfishness. Now, when I think about examples of that, you could make your own list of love for others. You could make your own list how faith moves us to love others. I jotted several things down. For example, faith working through love looks like this. It moves us to greet visitors in a worship service. That's love. It moves us to help our neighbor who's been in the hospital for a week. That's love. It moves us to invite our co-worker to a worship service or to a Bible study. That's love. It moves us to go to a brother or a sister whom we've offended and to seek reconciliation. That's love. It moves us to give generously to the work of the local church. That's love. See, we're loving others. It moves us to help one of our Truth Tracker kids go to camp. It moves us to drive a van or to visit an older believer or to fix a meal for a new mom. And you see, you could make your own list. These things just don't happen. They come from a heart that has a new appetite. And it's the appetite of faith that thrills to see the power of God at work. Now let me bring this together in just a few short statements. So faith looks to God, not self. And the clearest way that faith looks to God and away from self is love for others. And we love people when we stop using them for ourselves and stop using them to exalt ourselves and stop using them to please ourselves. And we, by faith in God's power, in God's provision, in the person of God, give ourselves to them and we serve them and we supply what they need and they lack through the grace of God. And so faith looks away from self and looks to God. And love looks away from self and looks to others. And so the power of God flows from faith to love. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. And frankly, it shows the reality of our faith. It's faith working through love. See, it amazes me that Paul just didn't say it's faith. Circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing, but faith counts. But he said it's faith working through love that counts. Therefore, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And brothers and sisters, the clearest evidence that you are saved by faith and you live by faith is the love that faith produces in you, and that love moves toward others. Do you want a clear picture of that love? Look to the cross. It was love that sent Jesus there. It was love that kept Jesus there. It was love that moved Jesus to take God's judgment in our place and to pay fully the debt of our sin. And his faith in God worked through his love for us. And that, brothers and sisters, is faith working through love. Let's bow our heads.